morning. Excited to be here. If I sound terrible, I feel better than I sound, which is not what I could say a couple days ago. But hopefully we get through the coughing and all that kind of stuff, and we won't do too bad. But I'm super excited to be here. My wife, Ashley Freeman, is with me here in the front. We've been married just about 2 years now, been a blast. And she's the pro. She's actually lived in Togo longer than I have. So she's the one who taught me how to drive in Togo. She's the one who taught me the ministry ropes in Togo. She's the one who basically taught me how to speak French in Togo. So she's the pro. I just get to preach and teach and do all of that stuff and get the attention, but she's the actual wise one of the family. And so you definitely need to meet her, but we love your pastor, Matt. We love you guys here and a couple of you guys that came this past March and were with us for about a week in Africa. It's a lot hotter there than it is here. And I think that's probably, you know, contributing to the sickness, I would assume. But I grew up in South Florida, and then I moved to the equator, so I'm just used to warmer weather than this. But it's nice for a little bit, I guess. That's what I keep telling myself. I don't know how you guys do it, but, you know, we'll survive. I figure if it's going to be this cold, it should be snowing. But, you know, that everybody has a different view of what they think about snow. But I've only seen snow, like, you know, this many times. One hand can count how many times I've seen snow. So I grew up in the South, for real. But, again, yeah, Pastor Matt talked about how you guys have partnered with the Six Degree Initiative. So we're called the Six Degree Initiative just because we're located 6 degrees off of the equator in Togo, West Africa, which I know no one knows where that is. That's okay. I didn't know where it was either. But it's this tiny little country. You might know Ghana or Nigeria. It's in between there, and you got Togo and Benin, and they're French-speaking countries, and Togo is the birthplace of voodoo. And so this is a dark, dark area, and we live in an area called Aneho, Togo, which is the very south eastern region of the country, and this is a place where this is the hub of voodoo. There's over a 400-year-old voodoo temple that's there, and then there's another city in Ouida called, in Benin called Ouida. And these cities are known as sister cities, all right? So they are the hub of the slave trade. Over 15% of the population came off of these beaches, and this is also where voodoo was started. So when you see stuff like in Haiti and even Louisiana, New Orleans, that kind of stuff, it came from these beaches. So Ouida, Benin is not far from us in Aneho, and it's a place that is deep on our heart that we want to see reached with the gospel as well. And we just got to be there a couple of weeks ago. The border's been closed since COVID forever, but it's finally open. We took a team over there to check it out again. And this is a place that is thriving on voodoo right now. They have monetized it, and they are selling it. So just a couple days ago, January 10th, is the National Voodoo Festival of Benin. So this is like the mecca of voodoo. Everybody from around the world comes back to Ouida to experience it, and it's become like a tourist attraction now, where people come from Europe and America to come check it out and see what it is. They are building a 5-star resort right next to where they sold slaves, right next to where they were on the beach and sent them across, and now they commemorate those dates with a voodoo festival. And the best way I can describe it for you is like when you read the prophets of Baal and the worshipers of Baal and what happened there and God rained down fire on them. Like, that is what it feels like, just absolute crazy, chaotic worship of idols and the enemy. And it's demonic, and it's a lost place. And so that's why we are there. We want to see the gospel transform lives through the local church. And so that's what we're there. We're asking God for 190,000 disciples from 10 unreached people groups in Togo and Benin. There's about 1.9 million people in the triangle between Aneho, Togo, and Ouida, Benin. And we want to see 10% of them know the gospel. And these are disciples who are making more disciples, that are planting churches, that are planting more churches. And so one of the places that you guys have gotten to help hands-on is a church called the Way of Christ Church. This was a church planted a few years ago now by a man named Etienne. And Etienne is the most unassuming man you would ever meet. He has a stutter. He doesn't like the spotlight, but he went one day to this area in the middle of nowhere and with a friend to go to a funeral. And so they go to a funeral, and because this is just what they do, they just decided to start sharing the gospel with people around them. And then through that, people are like, hey, we've never heard this before. You should come back and tell us this. Now, Etienne had to pray about this because he's like, man, this is a long, long haul to get out here. And I got to pay for it myself. I've got to take my own moto. How am I going to do this? And so he goes and he prays. And then eventually he's like, well, if I'm not going to do it, who's going to do it? So he decides to go out there, and the Way of Christ begin to be planted in this village. And this is a village that has more idols than people that live in the village. I mean, it's nuts. It's everywhere you look, there are idols everywhere. I've never seen it so saturated before. And Etienne, just a faithful man of God, just decided to go out to be obedient and to continue to share the gospel. Well, you guys got to be a part of helping us find land, purchase that land, and then begin building a building. Now, it has not been easy. We've got the land, and it's beautiful. It's huge. It's perfectly located. It's right there in the hub of a couple of different villages. It's perfect. It's huge. We begin to build really simple buildings, just kind of cement overhang type stuff, right? And then everything that could go wrong has gone wrong, and we've been under litigation for almost a year now on the land, because literally we bought this piece of property from a family, and the older brother wasn't aware that the younger brother was selling it. And so there was a family dispute now on if this was legitimate or not. Anyways, I won't bore you with all the details, but it's just a bunch of pride at the end of the day. And literally the older brother says, if the younger brother would come to me and apologize for this, then we would stop bothering you guys. And the younger brother refuses to do it. And so we've been under litigation for almost a year because of this. So I don't fully believe that this is just a family dispute. Obviously it is. I believe this is spiritual warfare beginning to push back. And so we have slowly built this building. Every time we get out of litigation, we start building it again, and then they throw us under litigation again. So they still meet on the property. We just don't quite have the buildings built at this point yet, but we're going to get there. We're going to continue praying. God's going to do a miraculous work, and that's how you guys get to be a part of what God is doing in Togo. We're blown away. We're blown away what God is doing right now. About the ministry started about 15 years ago with, some of you guys may know JJ and Melissa Alderman, who I think were here not too long ago. They started the ministry in Togo and started out with a couple of Togolese church planters, Jonas and Naka. They planted a church called New Life Church, and the growth has come from this church plant to what we see today. And so currently, as the numbers stand today, and they're literally changing week by week, we have 85 churches that have been planted in the region of Anejo. And it's a miraculous multiplying movement. We went from New Life Church for about 7 years, planted one other church, and then for about 2 years after that, planted a third church. And then from 3 to 29 was 2 years, and then a year more longer after that, we've gone from 29 to 85. I don't know what to tell you other than the move of God is working there, so we believe in the Lord of the harvest, which is what I want to talk about today, the laborers. And we're going to be in Matthew 9, 35 through 38, and we're going to kind of go a little bit into 10 as well. I'm just so thankful to be here and to get to preach the word. I want to pray and let the word speak through me. Let this be God's word, because we know that it does not return void. And also, I just want us to pray and think about the church that's meeting around the world right now in places that are dangerous for them to open this word. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the community of believers, the family of God that we get to do life with. God, I thank you for City Light Church and what they mean to us in the ministry in Togo. God, my desire is to connect the hearts of the believers in Togo to the hearts of the believers here at City Light. God, that we would be strengthened together through your word, that the encouragement of what you're doing in the lives here at City Light would encourage the lives of those in Togo and vice versa. God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. God, it wouldn't be my words. God, that it would be your words. God, you would give me the energy I need, the words to say, God, and that together we would come before your throne. We would know you more, and we'd be forever changed when we leave. In Jesus' name. So we read in the first part here in 35 through 38, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, some of you that have been in church for a while might be thinking, of course, the missionary is going to use this verse, right? Now, we've used this verse as a way to recruit people into cross-cultural ministry, but it has nothing to do with cross-cultural ministry, okay? So I want us to get away from that. I'm not going to sit here and say, I want all of you to be cross-cultural workers with me. I'm going to pray for that. I'm going to pray for some of you to do that, but that's what the word says, that we pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send his laborers into the harvest. So I do believe, though, that when we read this and we apply this to our life, that when we dangerously obey this, we might end up cross-cultural workers, but we certainly will end up in the harvest no matter where we're at. So this is not a cross-cultural plea for those that are coming, but I do believe God will use it in our lives in possibly dangerous ways. And so verse 35, and we see just exactly what Jesus was doing and what he's leading up to. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. So this is what Jesus is doing. And this is important because as we go through, we're going to see what Jesus is asking his disciples to do next, okay? And so this is what Jesus is doing. He's preaching the gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's teaching in their synagogues. He's healing every disease and every affliction. And then we see that he's driven by compassion because he sees the crowds. He's driven by this compassion. And then through this compassion, he looks to his disciples and says this: "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Right? And so by his compassion, and I want to make sure that I feel like in this verse, a lot of times what we end up doing is we look at this and like, oh man, Jesus was overwhelmed by the amount of work, right? Jesus had too much to do, so that's why he looks at his disciples. I want us to remember who Jesus is in this passage. Jesus is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Creator, right? He does not need the disciples' help in this. He is not overwhelmed by the amount of work that he has around him. He is acknowledging that there is a lot of need, and he has compassion for others to be around him, and he wants the disciples to be a part of him and to have the same heart that he has for the people, but there is a difference here. This story is not about us. It's not about the disciples. It's about Jesus. It's about God. This entire Bible, this entire word is not about us. I think that's really important for us in this generation and this time to understand that this story has nothing to do with us except for the parts where everything goes wrong, right? So when you look through the Old Testament, where do we find us, right? We find, just read anything about the Israelites and how they follow God and then they turn away from God. and then they fall away, and then they repent, and then they follow God, and they turn away. That's us, okay? That's the constant cycle that we've been in and will always be. But thank God that this is not about us, and it's about him and his redemption narrative. And so I think it's really important for us to understand this, because this verse sometimes turns into a, listen, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, so you need to go do the work, otherwise the work's not going to get done. That's just not true, okay? Because Jesus promised that his church will be built, and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it, right? Jesus talks about how the whole world, all of the nations will hear his message and hear the good news, right? So this thing will happen because God said it will happen. And so the question is, who are these laborers? What is Jesus' desire for the laborers? And then what are they to do? So I think Jesus' desire for the laborer is that they would be in love like him, right? And so we're going to look first at what Jesus' desire for the laborer is, who they are before what they do, because identity always, always precedes activity. It's why I love the songs that we were singing today about the identity of Christ in our life. Who we are matters way more than what we do for God. Because again, it's not about us. It's not about our power. It's not about our activity for God. It's about who he is in our life and what that means for us and what then his life in us has transformed us to do for him, right? And so it's very important that we understand the distinction here. Jesus' desire for the laborer is that we would be in love like him. I mean, look at this. In chapter 10, verse 1, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. This language is exactly the same as verse 35. So Jesus is saying, be and do like me. Be like me and do like me. That's what he's doing. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is with my power in you, right? And so exactly what Jesus was doing, he was preaching the gospel, he was healing, and he was casting out demons, and he was healing from every disease and every affliction, just like he's calling his disciples to go and to do. And so Jesus' first and foremost desire for the labor is that we would be in love like him, right? And so when we think about this verse, going back to verse 37 and 38, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. What he's going to say next is really important for us to understand. So Jesus' desire for the laborer is that they would be in love like him. And then now, what is a laborer? We're going to break this down into three things, okay? The laborer, I'm just going to bring it all together and then we'll break it down. The laborer is a prayer who is being transformed by Christ and will be sent from him to proclaim him and will be persecuted for him, okay? And so first and foremost, the laborer is a prayer because it's not something we do, it's who we are. There is a difference there. It's the laborer doesn't just pray, but the laborer is a prayer who is being transformed by Christ, right? So when we look at this, Jesus, driven by compassion for the crowds of lost people around him who need his touch, look at his disciples and doesn't tell them, all right, get ready and go. Go to them. They need you. He doesn't say that. He tells them to pray. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, right? So we live in an individualistic culture and society, right? Like we talk a lot about when we meet somebody, first and foremost, where, you know, maybe we ask, what's your name, where you're from, that kind of thing. But we quickly get to, well, what do you do, right? It's just kind of a natural part of our culture is that's really important to us. You know, in Togo, it's a very communal culture, very family-driven culture. So when they're asking questions, it's going to start out very much, well, how are you? How's your health? How's your family? How's your grandpa's health? How's your, your cousin that you saw one time in your life, how is their health, right? They just go down the list over and over and over. It's about health, it's about family, it's about, right? But for us, it's a lot about, what do? How's it going? How's work, right? And so so when we read this, we just automatically, I know myself being of this culture, right? I immediately think this and I see Jesus leading up here. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And I'm thinking, all right, if I'm a disciple, he's about to tell me, he's sending me to go be the answer for them, right? But instead, he's telling them first and foremost to go pray. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is really, really important for us to understand about this passage. Jesus doesn't tell them to go and do. He tells them to go and pray. And to pray earnestly because this is a very urgent task. There is a lot of need in the world, and we can see that today. That remains today all around us. It doesn't matter. You don't have to go to Africa to find a ton of need. We can find it right across the street here. And so there is still a harvest, and there is still need for the laborers to go to that harvest. So here's the interesting thing in this statement for me. The disciples aren't the laborers yet. Not yet, because he's asking them to pray to the Lord to send out laborers. And so they're praying to the Lord to send the laborers. And I think this is important to understand. And it's as I kind of prepped for this and thought a lot about this, it's very countercultural for the way that we think in our culture here, right? So we do not own this mission. Okay, so this is really important. The same Lord who makes and brings the harvest is the same Lord who sends his laborers, okay? And so it is his mission first and foremost. And just because as a laborer we're sent out and we do some of the work for him and whatnot, doesn't mean somehow we've now gained some sort of ownership of the result, right? So a master doesn't just send out those laborers and somehow now because we've done this for him, we've now earned something at all from him, right? And so the laborer is doing his work as the laborer, but it's the Lord's harvest, and the Lord gets to send and hire his laborers. Now I know in this room there's probably a couple different types of people. There's the type A people that just want to get out and do it. That's a cultural value. We value efficiency. We value hard work. I know some people think that America doesn't value that as much anymore, but across the world, that's what they think. That's what they see as America in general, in broad strokes, that Americans work really hard and that Americans are really efficient. Those are the two big things that the rest of the world sees America as. I know some people think that's funny knowing the people that we know today, but that is just a broad strokes idea, okay? So I know we probably have some of those types of people in here, and they're the type of people that think, the ministry that I do for the Lord, right? That's really important, okay? So even when I come to church, if I'm not serving, then really am I following the Lord right? Right? Like, and these are the things that we wouldn't say out loud. We would never say it out loud. We would think it internally. So I won't put this on you because this is nobody here for sure. But missionaries are the worst at this, okay? So I'll just throw us under the bus because we are the absolute worst at this. Missionaries think that for some reason they're like super Christians because they've left their home to go overseas and all of this, right? But and in some ways we are being obedient to what the Lord has for us if we're following his voice, right? It has nothing to do with earning anything, but it doesn't make us any more special than anybody else, right? And so this has nothing to do with us, okay? Again, we would never admit it. No missionary would ever admit it, but deep down we think that somehow this like qualifies us for like a special seat in heaven or something, okay? And that somehow we deserve a little bit more. So the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Jesus didn't say this, therefore, Josh, I need you to help me reach all of these lost people. He didn't tell me that. No, he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Okay? Do you get this? This is really important because we're gonna stick the longest on this subject on prayer because I think it is the least understood when it comes to sending out laborers and the actual ministry that happens. Prayer is so important. I think this is why Jesus told the disciples to pray. This is going to come up later in the text when we look at verse 8 and 10. Look, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pay and give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. So literally, Jesus is telling the disciples to basically unpreparedly go. Don't prepare for anything. And I think Jesus is telling the disciples to do this because they won't even be tempted to think that they had any power of anything that happened. There's no way that they could claim that they were the ones that did the work of the ministry. It could only be Jesus through them that made it happen. And then we see also in verse 19 through 20 later on, when they deliver you over, get this, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Don't even prepare what you're going to say, okay? I know my planners here are like freaking out right now. Like, how is that possible? I know they're going to turn us over, so let me just prep a cool speech and be ready to go. To give glory to God, right? No, he says don't even prep for that. Why? Because it's not our strength. It's not our power. So here at the end of the day, doesn't matter what type of personality you are or whatnot. Here's what I believe this text is telling us, is that in prayer, Jesus is doing the work in you that he will do through you. Right? And so that's why Jesus tells the disciples first and foremost, he doesn't even call them laborers yet. He tells them to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out the laborers. And so for those of you that think you're off the hook, don't worry, because the next passage, Jesus sends them out into the harvest as laborers. So first and foremost, in prayer, Jesus is doing the work in you that he will do through you. It looks a little bit like the story of Moses. And I love this story in the book of Exodus. when Moses would come into the presence of God, there was a tent called the Tent of Meeting. And it was this holy place. And he would come in into this tent, and the cloud would come down and descend. And the cloud was God's presence coming down into the cloud to meet with Moses. And God, the creator of the universe, the Lord of Lords, would talk to Moses in this tent. Just think about it for a second. Like, how crazy this is. This is a holy moment. Our culture has a really hard time understanding holy. But it's the idea of being set apart. I have a terrible illustration, but it's the only thing my mind could think of. It's like, you know, the superstition of you know, somebody who likes a sports team who wears the same jersey every week, assuming that if I wear this jersey, our team's going to win, right? Now, I'm sure that's not working for you guys here in North Carolina. I'm sorry. I'm a Bucks fan, so we're just barely squeaked in. But It's a little bit of that idea of we put this, somebody has in their mind equated this holy garment, this thing, right, as the reason for something, right? So this holy moment, it's a terrible illustration, so just forget about that, okay? But we have a terrible idea of what this holy presence of the Lord is, and they come into the presence of the Lord, and so Moses meets with God. He communes with him. This isn't just Moses coming and complaining to God about all of his problems. He does a little bit of that. But also he listens to God and God speaks to him. And something happens to him. And this is this incredible moment that he gets to spend with God, right? And I think this is so important. Maybe this the reason why we think that prayer is secondary in our life is because we don't understand the holy moment it truly is, right? Think about it. Right now, we don't have to enter a tent to be with God. We don't. The same moment that Moses experienced with God, we get to experience every day. If we have accepted Christ and we believe that he is the Savior, our personal Savior, that he lived, died, and was resurrected for our sin, and we've placed our faith in him, we now have open access to this tent of meeting, to this holy moment with God. This prayer is powerful. When we come with that mindset, then prayer is not secondary. Prayer is not less than. In fact, everything else is less than. All of this stuff that we do is less than coming before the presence of our holy Creator in God. That is way more powerful than anything else that we could think or imagine. And so therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Because here's what Jesus is going to do. He is going to Jesus is doing the work in us in prayer that he's going to do through us. So the laborer is a prayer who is being transformed by Christ. It's a constant, continual transformation called sanctification. And then they will be sent from him to proclaim him. So here's the second part here. So it's not just to be prayers. We first and foremost are prayers. It's not something we do. It's something that we are. And then but then we are to be laborers who proclaim, okay? So immediately after Jesus tells them to pray for laborers, he then sends them out to go be the laborers, right? We read in verse 1, we've already looked at it, and he called to him his disciples. He gave them authority because they needed it. They need his power over the unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then he sent them out. All right, and then he lists the names of the disciples, which, by the way, I don't know if you know, these guys were like a ragtag bunch of basically teenager dudes, okay? So I don't know, you know, how many teenagers you know that are following the Lord right now and how they're doing at it, but, it, you know, it's a low bar. So everybody is able to be a part of this mission. It's not a high bar or a high standard for us, okay? And so these people are being transformed by Christ first and foremost. So these disciples, and then he sends them out to do what? To proclaim. And here's what they are proclaiming. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. I want to be clear in this passage. This does not apply to us today. This applied to them in this moment because Jesus was alive, but he had not died yet. And so it was not time to reach the Gentiles. And so at the moment, this message was simply for the Jews, but it was about to be for the Gentiles. And so for today, this message is for the nations, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Also, a clear distinction here is the kingdom of heaven isn't close. The kingdom of heaven is now because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so because of who Christ is and what he did on our behalf, we now have the opportunity to enter into the kingdom of light. Okay? And so the kingdom of darkness is the kingdom that we are in this world. But now Christ and what he did for us has opened the door for us to enter into this kingdom of light. That's the message that we proclaim. And so as a laborer, we will be sent from him to proclaim him in this message, right? And this message brings transformation, all right? Because it talks about heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without pay, give without pay, right? This idea of heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. I think we get caught up in this at times of what does that look like? I don't even understand. Like, does that even exist today? I don't know. I do think, yes, it exists in a lot of ways, but I don't think the point of it is to do a bunch of healing ministries and things like that. I think the point of it is to proclaim the message, and the message is powerful enough to transform lives physically and spiritually, right? And so the focus here is for the disciples to go and to proclaim. And when you proclaim this message in the power of Christ, which we are praying and communing with him on a daily basis, then what happens is life transformation. That's what happens physically and spiritually. And so just like what happened with Moses when he would leave the tent of meeting, this was wild, okay? He would leave the tent of meeting and his face would be glowing so bright it freaked everybody out and they had to wrap his face up because they couldn't bear to look at him, okay? Again, I have a terrible illustration for this, but my only thought of it is like somebody who went to a tanning bed or something, and they get out and you're just like, whoa, something's different about you, right? Again, terrible, terrible illustration. I'm terrible at this. But that's just, there's a difference. There's a glow about them. That is what happens when Christ does that in us. Our face looks different. Our mouth is different. What we say on Twitter or X, formerly as Twitter, is different, right? So we are being transformed to share this message, okay? And then it goes through, and I'm just giving you a quick flyover of what a laborer is and does. But I would really recommend and tell you, spend some time in this entire chapter, because this is an entire conversation with the disciples, right? So we can break it up little by little and go deeper into it, but this is just a conversation with the disciples from 35 all the way through the end of chapter 10. And it's really, really important. So it's not about us, okay? That's the end of the story here. It's not about us. It never has been. It's his harvest. We aren't responsible for the result, just for our obedience, okay? We are not responsible for the result. And it says here, look, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So he's assuming we're going to not be received well by everybody. That's an assumption that is going to happen. We will not be received. People will not like the message that we have, but it's not our job to try to convince them of anything. It's not our job to try to fight or battle against them on social media or in the spotlight of public opinion. It has nothing to do with that. Jesus is going to take care of it, right? That will be his to take care of. We are not responsible for what happens. We are just responsible to go and to proclaim, right? And so this proclamation, it's not just for Africa. It's for your coworkers. It's for your family. It's for your neighbors. It's for the lost sheep that are in desperate need. So the laborer is a prayer who's being transformed by Christ and will be sent from him to proclaim him. And here we go. And will be persecuted for him. This is really, really important. This is just a natural reality of what it means to be a laborer or disciple of Christ. Persecution. So the result of our faithful obedience will be persecution. So let's look at this in verse 16. This shows us some characteristics of a laborer. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Okay? So let's break this down. I am sending you out as sheep. I don't know if you know anything about sheep. I know very little. But they are not the smartest animals. They're really dumb, actually. So basically, here's what Jesus is telling them to do. He's saying the laborer has stupid obedience or stubborn obedience, right? That's the idea, is sheep are not meant to go off on their own. That is the worst thing in the world for them to do. If they go off on their own, they're going to get in trouble. And so it's always best if they're around the shepherd and with other sheep, because otherwise they're going to fall into a hole. They're going to get eaten by wolves, right? But Jesus is saying, I am sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. So he knows what he's doing here. So here's the reality. This idea of going out among the midst of the wolves means to the world, it's going to look really foolish. And your stubbornness and obedience is going to look really odd to the world. And honestly, maybe even some Christians or self-proclaimed Christians won't understand this message that you proclaim, why you proclaim it, how you proclaim it. But Jesus is saying, my laborers, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So laborers have this stupid obedience. And then it says, so be wise as serpents. So I don't know how, it's a paradox. I don't know how at the same time you can be as dumb as a sheep and then as wise as a serpent. But basically, the laborer is wise and measured in their methods as they go. Okay? And so this is really, really important for today in this society. Okay? So we had an intern with us a couple years ago. And I won't give you his name. He's not from here. But he came with us, and he was a great guy. We love him. But we were in one of the villages. There were tons and tons of idols. And he was like, hey, Josh, can I go over there and try and kick down that idol? And I was like, dude, God does not need you to fight his battle, okay? So being wise, here's what I believe the scripture is telling us right here. So be wise as serpents. It doesn't mean we are stupid with how we share the message. Some people try to share the gospel in really dumb ways. That's just the reality, okay? And so there are right ways to do it, wrong ways to do it. But at the end of the day, this world is looking to bait us, okay? They're looking to find a reason to discredit us. And so it's really important that as we're going with our stubborn obedience, that we're wise with the words that we use, okay? God does not need us to fight his battles. The same God, God took down the walls of Jericho while his people just walked around it. It's the same God that split the sea with the staff in Moses' hand. It's the same God who took down a giant with a shepherd boy and one little rock. He doesn't need us to fight his battles. And so it's really important that we're wise with our words and how we share this message in this world that's looking to find a reason to discredit you. It reminds me of when in the book of Acts, when Paul went into a certain place and they were sharing the gospel, and what ended up happening is it created a lot of problems because it was in the church of Philippi, and a lot of people started to come to Christ. It was a big idol worshiping place, and it started to cut into the economy of the community. And so they started to rally the troops around to try and get Paul killed and cast out and all of these kind of things and whatnot. But because of the way that they handled themselves and they were wise as serpents in the ways that they shared the gospel, they put them before the judge, and the judge said, listen, these guys have done nothing to speak poorly of our gods or to discredit our gods or anything. And so they literally got to live, and they were saved by the way that they lived their lives. They were wise as serpents with this message. So we have stupid obedience, but laborers are also wise as serpents. And then it says, and they're innocent as doves. And another word here for innocent would be pure or purity, okay? So a laborer fights for purity. This is really, really, really important for this day and age. Because again, the world is looking for anything to discredit us. Anything. Anything at all that they can find to discredit us or cancel us or whatever it is, that is going to be their goal. And so our purity is really, really important. So I know this is radical, but maybe we need to take Jesus' words seriously when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, to gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, to cut it off and to throw it away, because it would be better to enter the kingdom with one hand and one eye than to fall to sin, right? So that is Jesus' way of dealing with sin in our life. That is what a laborer who fights for purity looks like. So what does that look like for us today? Do you know of there's a new phobia that came out, I guess, recently. Nomophobia. You know what that means? It is phobia of being without a phone, right? That is a new phobia, and it's like a serious problem, apparently. I read an article on it. I don't know if it's true or not, but I would assume so, right? So here's the reality. If that is what gets us anxious in life, just look at verse 19, because this is going to blow your mind, okay? Verse 19, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Do not be anxious when they put you before the judges that are going to condemn you and kill you. But we have phobias of our phone that makes us anxious if we don't have our phone with us, right? So here's what I'm saying without being too much of a out-of-touch missionary, okay, is that this generation absolutely, desperately needs laborers that are fighting for purity in their life, that are stubbornly obedient to what God has asked them to do, that are wise as serpents, okay? Because here's the reality, persecution is coming, and persecution looks different in different cultures and in different ways, but the reality is we know without a shadow of doubt that we will be persecuted because Christ was persecuted. He says later on, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Okay? Persecution is the reality of the labor. The question is, are you willing to be one of these laborers? And it's an honest question. I don't think we talk about this enough in discipleship, but when you step into this kingdom, it means persecution, because we step out of the rules of this world and into a new kingdom where we're just strangers of this world, okay? It reminds me of, if we look at Luke 14, 25 to 33, just real quick, it talks about the cost of discipleship. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is what it means to be a disciple, and also that's what it means to be a laborer, okay? For which of you, and here's a couple of examples that he gives, we'll just do one. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and it is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Okay, so here's this example of somebody trying to build a tower. And so he uses this as the example of what it means to count the cost. Like, do you know what it means to be a disciple of Christ? This is what it means. It means that you are going to basically love me so much that it looks like you hate your family. You're going to love me so much that it looks like you hate your own life, okay? And so count that cost. Are you really ready to step into that life? Are you really ready to be a disciple? And so he talks about this person, like, you would be crazy to say, I'm going to build a tower and to not have even made a plan for it, right? And so in the same way that you're going to be a disciple of Christ and you've not counted the cost of what it will cost you in this earth, then you're missing the point. This is the cost of following Jesus. And this is the cost of following a laborer. So just to wrap this up, I want us to think about a couple verses here. But first, remember, Jesus' desire for the laborer is that they would be in love like him. That's his desire for his labor. That's his desire for us as disciples. And the laborer is a prayer. They don't just pray. Prayer is not something we do. Prayer is something we are. The laborer is a prayer who is being transformed by Christ and will be sent from him to proclaim him and will be persecuted for him. But let's reflect on these couple verses. In verse 38 to 39 at the end of this passage, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Just think about that. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the cost of being a laborer. This is the cost. So in these verses, as we sit and reflect on it, I think it's important for all of us to be able to count the cost, right? What in our life right now, as a disciple of Christ, does our life look like we have counted the cross and we've picked it, counted the cost and we've picked up our cross? That we've laid our life down, right? It reminds me of what Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? This generation needs that as their rallying cry. Because, man, think about that. Nobody can stop you. Think about that. He wrote that while he was in prison. Think about people that were trying to break his will down. And this dude says, man, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What can you do to that? Like, cool, kill me. Great. I want to be with the Lord. Or, okay, cool, don't kill me. I'll get to share the gospel with you and your neighbor, right? So that is the spirit of the believer. What does this look like for you and your life? But whoever denies me, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So it reminds me of the story of the Chinese underground church. It's crazy. These guys, I heard this story recently. When they come to Christ and they start getting prepared for baptism, right? So it's obviously dangerous to be a believer in China. They have to be underground. And they will go and prepare with other brothers and sisters in Christ before they're to be baptized and begin to write out a commitment, memorize that commitment, and then before they're baptized, they will announce to everybody that's there this commitment. And so in this commitment, before their brothers and sister, that they're committing that if they are captured, they will not give up any other brother or sister, right? They won't give them up. So they won't rat on them or anything like that. So we won't give them up. They will now renounce their belief in Christ and that they are ready to die for their faith. And if they're not willing to commit that to the brothers and sisters of Christ, then they're not ready to be baptized. That's what the church in China would say. I mean, that's a mind-blowing thing, right? I was just a part of some baptisms in Togo right before we left. It was incredible, some of the people that have come to Christ in Togo. And I mean, again, this is a place of voodoo. These are families that have come out of voodoo. One guy in particular, his name's David. David came to Christ earlier this year. His dad's a witch doctor. His story just wrecks me, okay? So before they get baptized, they go through a lot of All of our churches do it a little bit differently, but basically there's a baptism course. So making sure they understand what they believe and what they're committing to. Saying yes to Jesus is not just, Jesus is not just another one of your idols that you worship, right? Jesus is the only God in your life, okay? So it's really important that they do this discipleship journey as they prep for baptism. And then like the week or so before baptism, they give their testimony before the church. And then the church, and this is terrifying, like think about if you guys did this here, the church then gets to ask them questions. It's like an ordination service, almost, honestly, about what they believe. And really intense, right? So David shares his story, and then the pastor's wife stands up and asks the question, David, if your dad, who's a witch doctor, got sick and needed to go to the witch to another witch doctor for help, and your family couldn't do it, and they called you to do it, would you take him? That's it. And we have no way of processing, because this is such a communal-driven culture, and we are not that at all. We are not. So we are very individualistic. So it's so hard for me to help create this picture of what it looks like, for how radical it would be for David to say no to elders of his family and to say no, that I'm not going to help the patriarch of my family. And if something were to happen to his dad when he said no, oh man, David's life. He'd be outcasted from his family. He would be completely alone, persecuted in ways that you couldn't imagine. And that's the question this pastor's wife asks David, not because it's a hypothetical, but because it's happened. And because it's a very real possibility that could happen to David. And David, without missing a beat, said, I would not take him to the witch doctor. Now, I pray David never has to make that decision, but I believe he wouldn't do it. And so he stands there, he gets baptized the next week, and before he gets baptized, he stands up and he says, I will never worship an idol again. I won't go to the voodoo festivals again. I believe in Jesus as my only savior, right? And he's baptized, and already that baptism, that commitment that he's made is gonna cost him everything in the village that he lives in and the family that he's in. But he's been adopted into the family of God. He's counted the cost and he said, this decision of following Christ is better. This is better. And then the beauty of it, what I love, is he gets adopted into a new family and the church gets to be his new family. So he might get outcasted by his family, but he's adopted into this new family of believers. And so the question is for us, as we process this, what is God calling us to do as laborers? We see very clearly what he's called us to do. And now, how are we doing at being those prayers that are constantly being transformed by Christ and proclaiming and knowing that we will be persecuted? Father, I thank you. I thank you so much for this church, just for the opportunity to open your word in complete and total safety without fear of persecution or death. God, we know brothers and sisters around the world do not have that liberty. God, I pray that you would allow this word to sink into our hearts. God, as we begin to reflect on it throughout the week, God, that you reveal those people, those places that we need to go. God, that we would be stubbornly obedient. That we would be wise and measured as serpents. God, that we would fight for purity in our life. God, that we would proclaim this news. But God, that we would enjoy your presence. And then we would exalt you to everybody that we encounter. God, I pray that this generation would be strengthened by your word. God, that the lies of the world and the enemy, God, that those things of the world would not stir our affections, but God, that you and your word, you would stir our affections to do what you have called us to do. Father, we just love you. And we thank you, God. I pray that you would raise up more Davids. Lord, that you would send, you are the Lord of the harvest, and we know it's plentiful, but you're also the Lord of the laborers. God, we pray that you would send out your laborers from here, City Light Church, around the world. Maybe just across the street for some, but maybe for some, cross-culturally too. Father, we leave this in your hands. I pray that you would guide us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.